I want to ask, is anybody here motivated to eat salad? Okay, I see a couple people. All right. Megan, our daughter, is 6, and she loves salad. If you put her meal in front of her and you've got 3 or 4 different things that she likes, but one of them is salad, she will eat the salad first and ask for more. We have actually had to tell our 6-year-old, eat your steak first before you have seconds on salad. I do not love salad. I eat salad. I eat vegetables because I know I'm supposed to. And because I want to be healthy. And because I know there are long-term consequences if I never eat vegetables. I don't dislike salad. And actually, you know, since getting married, I've been exposed to a whole bunch of different varieties of salad beyond iceberg lettuce, tomato, and ranch dressing. So there's a whole world of salad that I have been introduced to that, you know, it's great. And I don't mind eating it, but I'm not motivated to eat salad. It's not my preference, as we say in our family. But I choose to eat salad now because I know there are long-term benefits. And when I look to my future, I want to be healthy and I want to live a long life. And, you know, I want to be able to, hopefully someday if I have grandkids, be able to keep up with them. I don't hate salad. It's just that I wouldn't be motivated to eat it. I wouldn't eat it if there weren't nutritional consequences to not eating it. So what is my point? My point is that future hope inspires us to be disciplined in the present. Future hope inspires us to be disciplined in the present. My future hope of being healthy inspires me to be disciplined in the present when it comes to eating vegetables. The irony being, when I wrote that into the PowerPoint, I was eating Doritos. So, you know, it's not a perfect plan. But I had salad with dinner. For many people, a future hope of health inspires them to eat healthy and or exercise in the present. Our future hope of financial ease, our future hope of retirement inspires us to go to work in the present. Sometimes that future hope is a positive one. Sometimes it's a negative one. It's a future fear. We exercise now because we have a family history of heart attacks. Or we exercise because, you know, that's a negative one, or positive one, we exercise now so that we can keep up with our grandkids or our children. So our future hope or our future fear can motivate us now in the present to be disciplined. Now, this is just a fact of human nature. This is a fact of motivation for people. Our future hope as Christians can inspire us to be disciplined now. I would actually say our future hope as Christians should inspire us to be disciplined now. My experience in Western Christianity is that it often does not. But it can, and it ought to. As we consider our future, as we consider the future we have in store for us of an intimate relationship with God for eternity, my hope is that it will inspire us to be disciplined now in the Christian life. I don't know about all of you and where you're at spiritually and what your spiritual walk is like right now. I hope that some of you are on a spiritual mountaintop, a spiritual high. You are saying, my spiritual life right now is the best it's been in memory. I hope that is the case for at least some of you. But I know it is not the case for all of you. I know I am not satisfied that I am living a spirit-filled life. I want my spiritual life to be better. I want to demonstrate more fruit of the Spirit in my daily interactions. I want to be filled with hope and joy that bubbles out of me as I talk to people throughout my day. And I'm not. To be quite frank, I'm not satisfied with my walk with God. I'm not talking about I question my salvation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my discipleship. I'm talking about my sanctification. And I know a number of you are feeling the same way about your spiritual walks too, because you've talked to me about it. You've been honest about it. Last week, one person shared in the prayer time that they're having a dry spell. After the service, another person came to me and said, you know, you talked about how we have the Spirit living in us, and why do we not see that power in our lives? He said, I want to know more about that. And I said, good, that's what we're talking about next week. And we're going to keep talking about that. So, if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we've been looking at the Holy Spirit in series for a month. This is the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We talked about the Spirit work in Jesus' life, and the Spirit is at work in us. If the Spirit of God lives in me, why doesn't my spiritual life reflect it? If the Spirit of God lives in me, and that's what the Bible tells me, if I'm in Christ, then the Spirit is in me. Why doesn't my spiritual life reflect it? Now, I have a little asterisk here, a little caveat. I am just always encouraged and blessed that there are a number of people in our church family who come regularly, who are honest that they are still seeking Jesus, and they have not yet accepted Jesus as their Savior. And I admire the fact that these people stick it out, and they keep coming, and they keep looking. And my prayer is that each one of those people will come to saving faith. And I will be excited about that. And I will, you know, we look forward to one day hopefully having those people be baptized. And that will be fantastic. And so I know as well that my sermon goes out to a bunch of people online. And there's people who listen to it. And some of them may not be believers yet either. And so some of what I'm talking about may not apply to you. Because if you haven't accepted Jesus yet, then the Spirit of God isn't living in you. And you shouldn't expect to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And you shouldn't see this kind of spiritual walk. Because until you surrender to Jesus, you have a do not enter sign on your heart. And so the Holy Spirit is very respectful. He says, all right, look, you've got a do not enter. You've got a no vacancy sign up on your heart. I'm going to keep knocking from the outside. I'm going to keep working on you. But until you invite Jesus in, I'm hanging out in the front yard. So if you have not yet accepted Jesus as your Savior, listen in to what you can look forward to when that time comes. But for the majority of people in church on a Sunday morning anymore, in our days and culture and times, most of us have accepted Jesus at some point in our lives. And so this does apply to us, that the Spirit of God is living in us, is bringing us new life. But that new life, to be honest, hasn't been that tangible. If the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is living in me, why don't I have or experience the abundant life that Jesus promised? Why are my devotional times a struggle to even have? Why do my prayers feel dry? Why are my conversations so rarely about spiritual things with believers or non-believers? Where is all the fruit of the Spirit I expect my life to demonstrate, and that the people around me wish my life demonstrated? Why is it so hard to be excited about my Christian life? These are questions at the heart of what we're dealing with, because I think this is a common experience for many of us. And again, if you are in a spiritually wonderful time right now, praise God, I thank you that is the case for you right now. But I don't know anybody who experienced only spiritual highs and never spiritual lows. So if you are in that spiritual high point right now, listen carefully. Don't check out and say, oh, it's not me right now. Say, okay, someday when I hit the low, I need to remember this. Or maybe there are some things in this sermon that you can keep doing to stave off that spiritual low for a longer time. So please don't check out if you're not a believer. Please don't check out if you're having a spiritually rich time. Please bear with us, listen in, and just realize someday this will apply to you. Spirit of God living in you. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at some of this. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along, our ushers can get you one if you get your hand nice and high so they can see you. I can see your hands from the front when you're being shy, but they can't see you from the back of the sanctuary, right? Because I'm up a couple steps. Now, if you turn in the church Bibles, this is on page 800. A reminder, you know, if you have your own Bible, get in the habit, make it a discipline to bring it. Context, chapter 7. The end of chapter 7, Paul talks about the battle with indwelling sin. He has that, he says that, you know, sin is in our hearts. It invades and it pollutes our hearts, even as Christians. Paul says we want to do good things and we don't do them. We don't want to do evil things and we find ourselves doing them. There's this this crossed wires, right? What I desire to do the good and I don't. I keep doing the bad that I don't want to do. And Paul ends that chapter with the famous cry, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death." He then says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature," the literal word is in the flesh, "but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Then pick up chapter 8, verse 1, that Paul didn't put chapter breaks in his letters. It's all supposed to flow together. Paul then says, "Therefore," thanks be to God, "therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." Notice, not might be fully met in Jesus, but might be fully met in us, "who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Wow, what a rich, deep passage. Romans and Hebrews are like the passages that you read four verses and you're like, "I need a break." And we just read 17. So this fabulous passage actually encapsulates the whole of the Christian life, from beginning, middle, and end. At each step, we see the Spirit is at work in the lives of believers from the beginning through the middle of the Christian life and then at the end of Christian life. These verses depict the varied ministry of God's Spirit in liberating, indwelling, sanctifying, which means making holy or cleaning up, leading, witnessing to, and finally resurrecting the children of God. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. The beginning of the Christian life is that we are justified. That means we are put in a right relationship with God. That's the beginning of Christian life. A quick little caveat, in Greek, justified and righteous are the same word, different forms of the same word. In English, we have to have different words because the English language is broken. But in Greek, it is the same word. So when you see justified or righteous, Remember, they're the same word, and they mean being put in a right relationship with God. So that there is no condemnation means our relationship with God has been restored. This change in our relationship with God is due to the work of Jesus on the cross. So our eternal security, that is our sense of assurance that one day we will live forever in intimate relationship with God, is not based on what we've accomplished, but is based on this objective, meaning this fact that is outside of us, outside of what we do. It's the fact that Jesus on the cross brought an end to our condemnation. And that is what God has done for us, outside of us, to then change inside of us. So that's the beginning of the Christian life. And in verse 2, it says, in being justified, that there is no more condemnation, we are set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life. That is the Holy Spirit. It is because we are set free from the law that we no longer face condemnation. And our relationship with God has been fixed. So the law of the Spirit of life can also be described. The Greek isn't precise on this. You could do it either way. The law of the Spirit of life can be described as the life-giving law of the Spirit. So there's the law that brings death, and there's the law of the Spirit that brings life. The death-giving law and the life-giving law. And that's what Paul is contrasting in these verses. God did through Jesus and in the Spirit what the sin-weakened law could not do, which is fix our relationship with God. The law shows us where our relationship is broken, but it doesn't fix it. You know, I mentioned in our prayer time that Amy had a 3D scan of her tooth to try and figure out what's going on. That scan will not fix the infection in her tooth. But the scan will show the doctor, show the dentist, where the problem lies. And that is the role of the law that shows you this is where the problem lies, but it's only Jesus is like our cosmic spiritual dentist who can come along and say, yeah, we see the problem, now we're going to fix it. So God is now placing his law on our heart by placing his Spirit in our heart to live there, to bring us life. And this is the beginning of the Christian life. It is the source of the Christian life. This is kind of the transition from the beginning of the Christian life is having our relationship with God restored, and that quickly transitions into the Spirit living in us to write and inscribe God's word on the tablet of our heart. And this is how we live out our new reality in Christ. The middle of the Christian life is that we are revitalized and sanctified by the Spirit. Vital means life. Revitalized means given new life. We are revitalized and we are sanctified. We are given new life in Christ because the Spirit lives in us. And he's in there. He's turning our hard hearts into hearts of soft flesh. He's writing God's law on our hearts so that it's on our very character of who we are. Because remember, our hearts are not just our feelings, right? In the ancient world, in Scripture, the heart is not just what we feel. It's actually the very core of who we are. It includes our feelings, but it also means our minds, our thoughts. That's our heart. So God's law is being written on how we think. It means our desires and our goals. It means God's law is starting to, the Spirit is shaping what we desire and what our goals are in life. It means shaping our imagination. It means shaping our preferences. It means shaping our will. So our hearts involve so much of what of who we are than just what we feel. And so this is where the Spirit is at work, inscribing God's law into the way we think, into the way we feel, into what we want out of life and in situations, and what our goals are, and even where what our imagination is and where we spend on our fantasy life and our thinking and our dreams and our hopes. So to be sanctified, that's a big, you know, Jesus word, that's a religion word. To be sanctified is to be made holy. It means set apart to be made holy or to be made Christ-like. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be made Christ-like. Because, you know, do a little connect the dots. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is perfectly sinless. That means Jesus is holy. And so Jesus is righteous. And so Jesus is always in a right relationship with God. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law. So if Jesus was holy and Jesus was righteous and Jesus fulfilled the law, then when we are made righteous with God, when the Spirit starts to make us holy, he is making us to be Christ-like. And in being Christ-like, the righteous requirements of the law begin to be fulfilled in us. You know, this is something, you know, this is kind of a new way that this is the first time I've ever thought about it this way. I like Jesus. Being Jesus-like is a good thing. I've never heard of anybody who didn't like Jesus. They may not think he's the Son of God. They may not think he rose resurrected. But nobody who encounters the Jesus of Scripture says, oh yeah, that guy's a jerk, right? People like Christ-likeness. But then I used to also think about being holy and righteous and sanctified as something different, right? It's kind of constrained and, uncomfortable. But no, being holy, being sanctified, being righteous means being like Jesus. I can get on board with that. I think more people would want to go to church if the people who were at church were Christ-like, and that meant that the people at church were being sanctified and holy. So, what then does this look like tangibly when the Spirit is sanctifying us and making us holy and righteous, which means making us Christ-like? Well, Paul goes on to say, Christ-like, holiness begins with our mindset. Christ-likeness, that's a mouthful. Autocorrect had lots of fun with that. Christ-likeness, holiness, begins with our mindset. In Romans 12, a few chapters further on, in verse 2, Paul says that our appropriate response to who God is and what God has done is that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Here in our passage, Paul says what he means by that. Our sinful nature sets its desires, its mind is set on sinful desires. So in the flesh, in the sinful nature, the mindset is all about sinful desires, what the sinful flesh desires. Those who live according to the Spirit, by contrast, they have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. So it's about your mindset. Where do you put your thoughts? Do you put your thoughts on sinful, selfish things, or do you put your thoughts on what the Spirit desires? Well, what does the Spirit desire? How do I know? The Spirit desires above all else to glorify Christ by showing Christ to us and forming Christ in us. That is what the Spirit desires. The Spirit desires above all to glorify Christ by showing him to us, revealing Jesus to us, and forming him in us. So that we, in our hearts and our character, begin to be Christ-like, which means we begin to fulfill the law of righteousness, which is what it means to be holy. That is what the Spirit desires. Is that what you desire? Is your primary desire in life to see Christ and have Christ formed in you, or to show others Christ by Christ being formed in you? I'm sorry to say, most of the time, that's not my chief desire. I don't know many people for whom it is. But this is where we have to begin. What do you set your mind to? What desires are you pursuing? To set our minds on something means to make that thing or those things that our minds are set on, they are the absorbing object of our thought, the absorbing object of our interests, of our desires, and our purpose. This is the foundational change that must occur if we are to become like Jesus. Our primary object of our thought, of our interest, of our desires, and our purpose needs to be changed from what our sinful desires want, our sinful nature wants, to what the Holy Spirit wants to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. The Spirit, Paul goes on to say, brings sonship, adoption, replacing fear with freedom, prompting us to pray faithfully, and is the first fruit of our heavenly inheritance. What does it mean? In verse 14, right, Paul begins this beautiful list of the other consequences that come along with the Spirit living in you. He's not a Spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but he makes us sons. Now, ladies who are here, it is not a sexist thing for you to be made a son. Remember, Paul is writing to a patriarchal culture where sons are privileged. Now, today, sons shouldn't be privileged over daughters. And so sometimes we get uncomfortable, meet sons and daughters. But I want to emphasize the fact that your adoption in Christ is a position of privilege. You are the privileged child of God. It's not a question of male or female. It's a question of being privileged in your adoption. Historically, in the Roman Empire, you've heard of Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. That's where we get our months, July and August. Well, Julius Caesar had no children of his own. He adopted a nephew named Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted Octavian to be his heir. So when Julius Caesar died, Octavian became emperor. Octavian was adopted to a position of privilege to inherit what his father had. You have been adopted to a position of privilege as an heir to what Christ is going to inherit in terms of glory. That is your status as an adopted son. You get to inherit. So the Holy Spirit brings us a spirit of sonship. No longer fear, but sonship. He's not, and then the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And through the Spirit, in our prayer, as the adopted, privileged children of God, we get to cry out, Dad, Abba, Father. In the Middle East, this is still, Abba is still the word that parents teach their children to call their dad. So because of the Spirit at work in us, we who were once the enemies of God are now the privileged children of God who get to call God Dad in our prayer life. And as adopted children of God, co-heirs with Christ, we look forward to participating in the glory of Christ if we participate with him now in the suffering and hardship of this life. What a future we have in Jesus. Because we have been justified and the Spirit lives in us, we look forward to being resurrected like Jesus and sharing in his glory. That is the end of the Christian life, right? One of powerful resurrection and transformation, a redeemed physical body, a fully renewed character, and an inheritance of glory shared with Jesus. So we started at the beginning with justification. We looked at the middle, sanctification. Now we're looking at adoption. Now we're looking at the end to resurrection and glorification. That is the Christian life in three stages. And that is what we as the privileged children of God can anticipate for our future in resurrected glory. That is a lot to think about. It's the big picture of the Christian life. So if it's so glorious, if we have such an awesome beginning and such a fabulous end, why is it that we struggle in the middle? Why is it that in the middle our spiritual lives can feel so dry? You know, we have an amazing beginning, an astounding future, and in the middle we find so often our hearts are hard, our prayers are cold, our lives are not filled with the joy of the Spirit. We're not experiencing the power of the Spirit living in us daily. Well, Paul alludes to this in a couple of verses, 5, 9, 12, 13. Living by the Spirit affects where we put our minds. I talked about this already a little bit, but our mindset. Life in the Spirit means surrendering to the Spirit for direction and power. Paul says those controlled by the Spirit do this. We have an obligation not to live according to our sinful desires, which is at war with the Holy Spirit within us. Rather, through the Spirit's indwelling power, we are to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, of our sinful nature. That is our obligation as the justified, privileged, adopted children of God. We are to actively kill the sinful nature within us through the power of the Spirit. This is the part of the Christian life we are so bad at in the West. We do not actively kill our sinful nature and our fleshly desires. Sin still dwells within us. That's the point Paul makes in chapter 7. That is the tension of the now and the not yet, of living with one foot in the present age and one foot in the kingdom of God. Sin still dwells within our hearts. We're not going to change that this side of glory. But now the Spirit dwells in us too, and that has sparked a war in our very nature between our sinful nature that wants to control us and the Spirit that wants to control us. And by control us, I mean control our minds, our thinking, control our desires, control our wills and our feelings. There's a war going on. Our sinful nature is hostile to God. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us, and that brings conflict. And what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 8 is that we are to actively make use of the Spirit's power and the tools the Spirit gives us to kill the sinful nature, waging war against God, waging war against the Spirit living in us. Here's the problem. There's a war going on and we've checked out. Western Christianity focuses on the beginning, looks forward to the end, but ignores the middle of the Christian life. We just keep telling people, go to church on Sunday, try and read your Bible a bit every day, and it'll all work out. It's not enough. You know, I look at the way that we approach evangelism so often, and it's about getting people to make a decision for Jesus. And we hold out the hope of heaven as a reward. If you make a decision today, if you were to die tonight, where would you go tomorrow, right? You know, we put it just in terms of the beginning and the end. And we look forward to that time. We talk a lot about justification and righteousness, but do we ever talk about killing sin in our evangelism? Do we ever talk about setting our desires on the things of God in our evangelism or our discipleship? I don't hear it. Killing sin, the old word is mortification, right? French mort, life, death, death, to kill, to make it dead. Killing sin, it's not about masochism, right? It's not about finding pleasure and inflicting pain on yourself and making yourself miserable. It's not about asceticism, just avoiding everything. I'm not going to take part in anything because I'm trying to kill the sin within me. That's not what killing sin is about, but sometimes that's what we think it's about, and so we don't want to do it. Rather, killing sin, thank you, Martin Lloyd-Jones, killing sin is a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, and rejecting it as such. Killing sin means changing where we put our thoughts, changing where we put our desires, changing where we put our goals, changing how we feel. We can no longer set our desires on sinful things, what our sinful nature wants. Rather, we are to focus our minds and our attention and our efforts and our will on what the Spirit desires. To glorify Christ by making him known to people and by being transformed in our character to be more like him, right? The Holy Spirit's goal is to show us Jesus and form Jesus in us. The sinful nature is self-centered. The Spirit is other-centered. That's probably one of the best tests you can have for, is this desire the desire of the Spirit of God living in me, or is this the desire of my sinful nature? Well, is it other-centered or is it self-centered? To be Christ-like is to be other-centered. Remember, God is love, agape love, that divine self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. Our desires are fallen and self-centered. Our wills are self-centered. Our dreams, our goals, our motivation. How many of you have a lifelong dream that is what you are going to do with your life? We all do. That's what we teach our kids. That's what we all pursue. What am I going to do with my life? Sounds like your lifelong dreams and my lifelong dreams are about me. Our priorities, what we think is important, where we spend our time, where we spend our energy, all of these things are fallen in sin and naturally self-centered. And let me add to self, I'm going to say family-centered too. Because I think it's just as selfish to have the same kind of dreams for your children having self-centered dreams for your children as it is to have self-centered dreams for yourself. The main thrust of the work of the Spirit in us is to change us from being self-centered to other-centered. To love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. And that must stretch beyond the immediate family and friends that we naturally love so much. Our obligation is to cooperate with the Spirit, making use of his power and tools to change our desires. If you want to be transformed to be more like Jesus, where you need to start is, what do I want? What do I want in life? What do I want in my day? What do I want? What do I desire? Remember, we cannot free ourselves from sin. This isn't about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Rather, having cooperated with the Spirit to make an initial decision for Jesus at the beginning of the Christian life, we must continue to cooperate with the Spirit to make daily, hourly, sometimes minute by minute decisions. To continue to choose Jesus. To cooperate with the Spirit to kill the sin that dwells in our hearts by actively, intentionally placing what we want on the things of God instead of the things of self. Very countercultural in a very self-centered culture in which we live. So how do we put this to work, right? What do we do with this? For those of you who have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not all of you, not everybody listening to this online or reading this in print, but for those who have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we have been justified. We are in a right relationship with God. I am not calling that into question. We have a glorious future in store. We are co-heirs with Christ because not only have we been saved, we've been adopted, and that is awesome and fabulous. And to be honest, that's where we need to put our minds more often. Right? When somebody's irritating you, when something goes wrong, when something goes bad at work, when something doesn't work out financially or with your family or somebody's annoying, that's where our minds need to go. I am an adopted child of God who has a glorious future in store for me. Let's use that to put this momentary experience in perspective. We have the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead living in us. We have access to unlimited power. So why are things so dull? Why are hearts so hard? Why is the church struggling in Canada? Right? Why aren't our younger generations flocking to church because what they see going on there in those people is so cool and so awesome and so transformative? Well, I want to provide three things today for us that I've already been chipping away at. Conviction, motivation, and direction. It is right to feel convicted when we realize our desires are still for self-centered things. We should feel conviction. Feeling convicted is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. If it's appropriate conviction, conviction for wrong or self-centered things. So the Spirit has a role in bringing us conviction of our sin. We must have sight of our sin before we can kill it. Right? We have to pull it out, pull the sin out. We have to look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is. And then you have started to kill sin and deal with it. If our spiritual lives are dry because we have too easily given up the war against the indwelling sin in our hearts, then if that is the case, then our first experience of the renewal of the Spirit will include conviction. And as uncomfortable as that might be, it is a good thing. Our obedience to the Spirit is not the root of our justification, but it is the fruit of it. We're not fixed with God. We're not put in a right relationship with God because we're obedient, right? I'm not saying that you've got to get right with God, so do these things. I'm saying because you have already been made right with God through Jesus, now do these things. Thank God we don't have to be obedient in order to be saved. We'd be done. That was the old law that brought death. So we can find motivation, we can find encouragement in the fact that Jesus did the hard work of winning the battle against sin. We can find motivation in knowing our future with Christ. We have the Spirit of God living in us. That is motivating and encouraging, because I can't do this by myself. The Spirit is eager for us to cooperate with him as he tries to bring about the changes we need in order to have a fulfilling, abundant life. And so because we have been justified, because we have been reconciled, because we have been adopted, we strive to cooperate with the Spirit to live into that gift. The cause has been accomplished. We're called to work out the effects. Listen to the prompting of the Spirit when it comes to your desires. This is direction number one. Listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit when it comes to what you want. What do you want today? What do you want in your job? What do you want in your family? What do you want in your house? What do you want for your future? What do you want? Our whole economy is based on creating a sense of want that you can then supposedly satisfy by giving certain people your money for their products. Our wants are manipulated daily. What do you desire? The Holy Spirit wants you to desire certain things. So this is our first direction, is listen to the Spirit when it comes to what you want, to your desires. The Spirit will not do violence to your will. He will not force you to kill sin. He will not put you in an arm bar until you change what you desire. He is a gentleman. He will only go so far as you give him permission. So give him permission to speak to you about where your mind is set. Give him permission to speak to you about your desires. He's waiting for that permission. If you have let him into your life, maybe you haven't let him into the other rooms of your heart. Have you let Jesus into your bedroom? Have you let Jesus into your attic or into your basement or into your kitchen or wherever you might, you know, have you not allowed him yet? Give him permission to enter that part of who you are. And I'm not talking about desires for sinful things. We have those. I'm talking about good desires for neutral or good things, but these desires have taken the place of the desires of the Spirit. You can desire a good thing in a bad way. What is the primary desire of the Spirit? To glorify Christ by making him known and forming his character in you. Is that your primary desire as well? Second direction, examine how you use your time to discover your true priorities. Examine your use of your time to discover your true priorities. Because this is telling you where your mind is set. This is telling you what you ultimately desire and want is by what you pursue. Now, we all need to work. That's important. Not all of us, but, you know, we need to work. You know what I mean? Prioritizing work over things of the Spirit, though, means you desire something that comes from work. Maybe money, maybe success, maybe power, maybe independence, maybe prestige. Prioritizing family. Family is important. I spend so much time with my family. I love it. It's fantastic. But if I prioritize family over the things of the Spirit, that means I'm desiring something that comes from family. Maybe a good image. Maybe success for our children. Maybe the pride of being seen as a good mom or dad. Maybe just showing your parents you can do it better than them. If you desire these things over the desires of the Holy Spirit, they are a problem. Now, when you desire the things of the Spirit, family will become important. Work will change and become important, but in the right way. What do you value? Comfort. Do you value looking competent? Do you value feeling valued? Or do you prioritize God? Do you prioritize the needs of others? Who you owe nothing and you can expect nothing from in return? Do you prioritize showing others Jesus? Do you prioritize time spent with God, submitting to the Spirit, making use of the tools that he has given us? Pray humbly. If you really want to kill the sin in your heart, because you really want the abundant life that Jesus promised, and Paul and Pastor Dave says, Paul is saying this is important. If you want this spiritual life, you got to kill the sin. Okay, all right, I'll try this killing the sin thing. If you really want to kill the sin in your heart, if you really want to reset where you put your mind, if you want to challenge and change your desires, pray humbly. Yeah, make requests of God. Ask God to be at work in your heart and in your life. But add to your regular times of prayer a regular, humble request asking God to show you what he would have changed. Come to God humbly and admit you're not happy with your spiritual life. Admit that you haven't been cooperating with the Spirit. Pray for conviction of your sin so that you can kill it, so you can see it. Come to God and say, Dad, I've messed up. I've not been living the Spirit-filled life that your Son has promised. I haven't been keeping in step with the Spirit the way I could. I don't have the abundant life Jesus promised, and it's because I've not lived up to my obligation to kill sin. Help me, please, to know where to begin. If you come to God humbly with that kind of prayer, he will be excited to cooperate and show you where and what and how. Read God's word expectantly. Many of us don't read God's word. Some of us do. But when you read God's word, either start, or if you're already, read it expectantly, expecting the Spirit to show you the character of God that he would form in you. It's God's revelation to us of what he is like, which means it is his revelation to us of Christ-likeness, of holiness, of what God desires. Start setting aside time to read your Bible expectantly. Expect to see God's character at work. Expect the Spirit to show you what he wants your character to be like, what he wants you to desire, where he wants you to set your mind. The Word of God is the Spirit's primary tool in changing lives. Band together with others. Last instruction. Band together with others. James says that when we confess our sins to one another, we find healing. Nowhere in Scripture is there room for lone wolf Christians. We are called to be in relationship with one another precisely because we need one another's help, support, and encouragement in this journey and in this battle against sin. We need the help of others to cooperate with the Spirit, to kill the sin in our hearts, to change where we've set our minds, to learn to be Christ-like. And so find a few believers and confess to them that your spirit life is not what you wish it would be, and share with one another what the Spirit is revealing to you. Pray together, humbly, and for one another. Make it a priority as a means to reshape your desires and your mindset. And then wait patiently on the Lord. Psalm 40 begins, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the mire and clay. If God can do that for David 3,000 years ago, certainly he can do it for you too. Wait patiently for the Lord to lift you up as you participate with cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Cooperating with him when he shows you how. But know that if you have found Christ, Christ has a hold of you and his Spirit is within you. They are waiting for you to turn your heart back to them, and God is eager to help you, empower you, and equip you for godliness. But as a gentleman, God is waiting for your permission.